Today we're sharing from Romans again, chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather judge, never to decide or to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. There's a play on words there in the original. Don't pass judgment on somebody else. Pass judgment upon yourself is essentially what Paul is saying. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the second now in a three-part series from Romans 14:1 through the middle of chapter 15, which deals with the question of how do Christians disagree with one another. We have already noted that there are some matters over which Christians are not at liberty to disagree. And especially in the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has dealt with what unites us doctrinally in the faith, our deep conviction that we are lost without Jesus Christ. Our deep conviction that Jesus came to save us. No Christian can be a Christian and disagree with that. Jesus is Lord. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He physically rose again from the grave. He ascended to heaven. He is returning again to gather us to himself and to judge the world. In those areas, no disagreement is permitted. For to deny any one of those is to deny the faith. But there are some areas, and these are what Paul is speaking of in Romans 14 and 15, where Christians may and indeed do disagree. Areas, for example, that relate to diet, as is here in Romans 14, matters of eat and drink. Matters of ceremony, even matters, I would say, in which we worship in different ways. In Romans 14, the issue is worshiping on certain days or not other days. For us, it may be a style of worship. I'll never forget the experience of coming to Springfield, Missouri as a teenager and as a junior in high school coming to Central Assembly. I had always up to that time been in very small churches where maybe there were about two teenagers to the church, me and somebody else. It usually wasn't anywhere near my age. And to come into Central Assembly with a large church, sat 2,300 people, a youth group in high school of over 100, it was a kind of a great experience. But there was a characteristic of worship at Central Assembly in those days, and I don't know what it's like now because I haven't been back recently, but we were referred to by many there, and the reputation of Central in various parts of the Pentecostal movement was that they are going to be the first to go up in the rapture because the Scripture says the dead in Christ will rise first. That was sort of a judgment that was made. Do you know, I don't really believe the Lord cares all that much if we worship Him quietly or worship Him very audibly. What He cares about is, are we worshiping Him from our heart? We may even disagree in ways we worship, but disagree with freedom and love. We may disagree in matters of dress as Christians. There are some areas of the country where it is impermissible for a woman to wear pantsuit dresses to church or wear them at all. And yet, here we don't seem to have a problem with that. But there are Christians that disagree on that issue. There are Christians that disagree on matters of amusement, where you can go and where you cannot go. And Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 14 that there are some caution words for both the strong and the weak. The temptation of the strong is to despise the weak, to ridicule them for their tight convictions. And the temptation of the weak is to look at the, quote, liberated, end quote, Christian and say, you're not spiritual, or maybe even say, you're not really a Christian. Paul has said in the first part of Romans chapter 14 that God has welcomed each of us into His body. Each of us are the servant of the Lord. Both of us can be right if we are worshiping God from our heart. And both of us must come before the Lord's judgment. Therefore, we're not at liberty to judge one another on these areas. Now, beginning with verse 13 through the end of chapter 14, Paul is especially giving counsel to the strong that are in the congregation. And his first counsel from verses 13 through 18 to the strong is that their conduct not trip or trap the weaker believer. The word trip I would associate with the word stumbling block. That is a stone that you leave unthinkingly in the path of someone else. And they coming along, perhaps even in the dark hours, do not see the stone there and trip against it and fall down so that injury occurs to them. That's the follow-up in verse 15. If your brother is injured by what you eat, if he's pained or grieved or troubled, that's a tripping stone. There's a stronger word even though used that for the things which are not permitted to the strong, and that is that they not be a hindrance in the way of the brother. And the hindrance here really is the Greek word scandal, which is also an English word. In its original usage, the word scandal in the Greek language came to mean a stick that was in a trap, and the stick had bait on the end of it. And when an animal came along and took the bait, the stick grabbed up or reached up and tripped the trap, and the animal was caught in the trap. And so Paul is saying there are some things in regard to the lifestyle of the strong believer that as he watches, the weaker believer watches the strong believer, may not at all trouble the strong, but it may be a matter of undoing for a weak believer. So not only does he trip, which is the idea of stumbling block, but worse than that, he is trapped. And if he's trapped, then the latter part of verse 15 says, do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. First result is injury, but there can be something even deeper than injury, and that's ruin or destruction. A strong word which can also be translated as the word destroy. A word which the Lord says of Himself that we are to fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So Paul indicates that there can be behavior which theologically is appropriate, but which in terms of impacting or affecting someone else can be so injurious as to result in their destruction. Now, I could probably use a lot of controversial illustrations, but then I'd have to spend the rest of the sermon trying to justify the illustration and get caught in a side trap. So I decided at this point to select an illustration and let you all draw your own conclusion. Is that all right? I'm going to do it anyway. Suppose that you were tremendously overweight the doctor had put you on a very restrictive diet, liquid diet, which essentially put you off of all sugars. And you'd been on this about 6 months and had managed to lose about maybe 100, 150 pounds. I don't know, can you lose that much weight in that short time? Yeah, you can, if you try hard enough. Past 40 days, you know, lose some weight for sure. But suppose now that you have finally got acclimated to your body being off sugars, and the doctor said to you, now, if you eat anything real sweet in the midst of this diet, what it's going to do is trigger the metabolism in your system, and you're going to have a rough time saying no to anything else. Once you break it, it's going to unloose a number of other things, and you'll go right back to where you were. Now suppose you know that about this person, and then you invite that person over to your home or your apartment for a dinner. And you really put on a feed, and then to top it all off, you've cooked this triple layer banana cake with the most gorgeous half an inch thick icing all the way around it, just loaded with sugar. And to top it all off, you put some heavyweight vanilla ice cream on top of it, on top of the piece you cut, and set it down before them and say, now, I know you may not be able to eat this, but I thought in case you would, here it is anyway. I'm going to eat my piece, though, if you don't mind. Now, such a kind of behavior can be, perhaps at its best, a stumbling block, but at its worst, can be a real trap. And a person may take that and eat it, and all of a sudden, all that they've tried for 6 months to do becomes totally undone. Once tasting the sugar again, maybe they're off into other kinds of behavior. This is, seems to me, Paul's concern about relating to the weak in certain areas. It's not just what imbibing that particular thing will do. It's that because the weak offends his conscience or her conscience by partaking, it may lead to some deeper areas of offending the conscience, so that the weak brother not only falls in respect to things which are matters of conscience, but falls in respect to things of morality. It can be something which is like undoing a zipper in the person's moral and spiritual life. It just triggers a whole host of other things. So Paul is saying very strongly here to the strong, do not trip or trap the believer. Now, in this section, we need to first of all look at what Paul is saying about the theology of the strong. Verse 14, the theology of the strong is very simple. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. The source of the strong theology or belief is the Lord Jesus. It's not simply opinion. And Paul says, in the Lord Jesus, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean. Well, what does he mean by this? He is referring to the fact that the Lord himself had put his approval upon eating all foods. Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. Acts chapter 10, Peter sees a sheep coming down from heaven, loaded with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And the Lord says, take and eat. So Paul knows the pattern of the Lord, both from his own physical appearance on earth in Mark chapter 7, and from the experience with Peter in Acts chapter 10. And he knows that the Lord has declared that all food is clean. Now, there may be some food you don't like. And there may be some food which, if you take it, a poison mushroom or something, that'll kill you. But basically, from a standpoint, there is no food that is off limits by virtue of its identity, pig or fowl or fish or whatever. And this, of course, as the Lord taught it, was revolutionary. Paul was convinced all things are clean. But, you know, there are some things which are not wise for us to partake of. And there are some things which, if we partake of in regard to food, will be harmful to us in overdoing it. It's important to be persuaded in the Lord that something is clean. There are people who misuse this text and say, well, Paul here is saying everything's clean. That means everything in the world is okay. You know, you can do what you want and it doesn't matter. All things are clean. And they expand this verse to include morality. Everything is all right as long as you do it with sincerity and don't hurt anybody in it. But the thing which Paul says that is clean is that he's persuaded in the Lord. And there are some things which obviously the Lord has said is not clean at all. But in respect to food, the Lord declared it clean. Now, food was very important in the early church because the early church was a combination of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had food laws, and that was one of the principal features which distinguished them from Gentiles. For example, certain flesh of animals was prohibited the Jew. Not only that, but the blood of every animal was off limits to the Jew. And even clean animals were to be killed in such a way that the blood was drained off. Since no one could ever be sure that meat that was killed by a Gentile was free from suspicion of illegality, the good Jew never sat down to share a meal with a Gentile. He couldn't. In fact, the good Jew would even be suspicious of eating meat with a fellow Jew who would be suspected of looseness in these matters. So when the early church began to meet and some believers started eating pork chops, and not only that, eating meat that hadn't gone through the meticulous kosher laws, it was a matter of stumbling and offense. And Paul says, theologically, I'm convinced that all of these rules and regulations are a bunch of nonsense, really, that in Christ, nothing is unclean. But for the sake of the weak, he is giving counsel, one, if he is going to cause the weak pattern of a brother to emerge, is to leave off that food. Now, the reason for the importance of the source of theology is that the strong brother says Jesus is his authority, whereas the weak brother, for all of his not wanting to eat, does not take the Lord as his authority, but is taking tradition as his authority or the example of other people. The weak has not yet been able to come to a position of strength in his Christian experience where he lives totally by the authority of the Lord rather than by what his conscience has been programmed from his background or from other people or from tradition. To give an example of this, up until the age of 16 years of age, I honestly believed that a gal, I don't know why gals were always singled out and maybe still are, but I believed that a gal that wore lipstick or earrings could not be a Christian. I mean, it was just programmed into me. Where did I get that? Did I get that from the Scripture? Not really. Maybe if I allegorized the case of Jezebel, I might get it, and many did that. But I didn't get that from the Scripture. Where did I get it? I got it from tradition. And we're not debating the legitimately or legitimacy of the tradition or not. But the fact is that when a person relies upon something that cannot be substantiated from the Scripture and says, my conscience is programmed by that, they, by virtue of that fact, are constituted as the weaker person. The theology of the strong is from the Scripture. The theology of the weak adds to the Scripture tradition. Now, the theology of the strong is also such that Paul does not prohibit the strong from declaring their theology. In other words, he doesn't head into this potential problem in the Roman church by saying, there are some things that I am free on, but I don't want to tell you because I don't want anybody to be offended by my views. No, he's very careful to set forth his views, even if his views might be offensive. He flat out declares, I am convinced that all foods are clean. You see, the Lord does not intend that the strong brother simply agree with the weak brother. To do so, to agree with the weak brother in this instance, would be to take the church back to what it was before Peter had the vision in Acts chapter 10. It would be to take the church back to Jewish Christianity. No, Paul as a strong brother is free to say, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And if the strong brother isn't free to declare what is his belief, then some other things are going to happen which are bad. For example, there are going to be others in the body of Christ who get hung up in the weak person's scruples. Also, there is going to be the tendency of the weak to be further confirmed in their narrowness and never to have that belief challenged in any way. And a third thing that's going to happen is that if the strong Christian doesn't state his view and his source of authority, then the world, which is looking on from the outside, looks at the Christians and says, hey, all that they're hung up on is a bunch of do's and don'ts. And the strong Christian is in this unique area of, on the one hand, not wanting to offend his Christian brother who may be weak, but on the other hand also, he doesn't want to so compromise the truth that he makes the gospel a laughingstock to the world. So he's concerned not to make the non-Christian be offended at Christianity because it comes across as a bunch of do's and do-nots, mostly do-nots, and he yet is concerned for his weaker Christian brother. So Paul is simply saying in verse 14, I'm free to state where I am. I'm free to state that nothing is unclean of itself. But there is a second thing that comes into four, and that is the conduct of the strong. Because while he may be free to state where he's at, he is not free to act where his belief is at. In other words, he doesn't limit his belief, but he does limit his conduct. And there are these limitations of conduct that are then placed upon the strong, some principles that are given to us in Romans 14. The first limitation placed upon the strong is this, and I'll put it in form of a question. Is the conduct coming from love? Verse 15, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Literally, the text says, do not let your meat here is a word which can embrace all things eaten, do not let your meat destroy him for whom Christ died. And I would underline the word your meat because that shows the pettiness of it. It is yours. In contrast to the example of Christ who held nothing back, how selfish not to yield up so small a thing as meat when the Lord went to the cross and yielded up his life. That's the principle. So Paul is saying now to the strong brother, do you operate out of love toward your weaker brother? Sometimes the weaker brother may not be the person who withholds eating meat. It may be the person who is eating meat. This thing varies from time to time, and we need to be very careful with terms because it's easy to say a legalistic Christian is a weak Christian, and that's not always the case. Look at Galatians chapter 2 for a moment and see how Paul's advice, you don't need to turn to it, but Paul's advice in Galatians 2 differs considerably than it does in Romans 14. Because in Galatians chapter 2, there's a new church which has arisen composed of Gentiles and Jews. And Barnabas and Peter, Jews, have gone up to Antioch and are eating with the Gentile Christians. And they're eating bologna sandwiches, pork chops, and eggs and bacon for breakfast on top of it.
And they're just having a great time. And then some of the Jewish brethren come up from Jerusalem, and they see them eating the pork chops, and they're very offended. You see, they're not weak brothers, they're just offended brothers. And they say to Barnabas and Paul, hey, to Barnabas and Peter, withdraw from eating with these Gentiles. And Paul at that point does not come along now and say to the Gentiles, you brother now yield to these Jews. Instead, he insists that the Jews yield to the Gentiles on that point, and he tells Barnabas and Peter that they need to get back to the table eating with the Gentiles because they've acted insincerely. So from time to time, who's weak may differ. I have found in my growing up years, where there was a great deal of legalism, that surprisingly the things that we're always warned about are going to cause somebody to stumble never caused me to stumble. Someone wearing cosmetics or something related to a gal's dress or something related to what amusement you could do and what you couldn't do, seeing a Christian do these never caused me to stumble. What interestingly enough caused me to stumble was often the inconsistent behavior that was coming in the life of the person who was warning me about all these externals. Don't do these because you're going to cause someone to stumble. And I'd look at their lives and see sometimes the contrast between what was being said and the way they were loving and living, and that would cause me to stumble. And I would think that that kind of behavior would be embraced here in this passage where Paul is saying, look at all that you're doing. Is it proceeding out of love for the weaker person? At the end of the day, we'll really try to tie down a definition of the weaker Christian. Another question which Paul asks is for the strong is not only do you act from love toward the weaker brother, but what does your action produce? Verses 16 through 18. Does it produce a discredit to the faith? So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What's that mean? Well, the right that you're clinging to. Christians have a right to do this. And if you emphasize that long enough and there are other people in the body that disagree with you and you create a big controversy so that that local church becomes known as the church where Christians are divided up over that issue. And the good, the thing you felt was right, then becomes evil spoken against. Use an illustration from 1917. The Russian Orthodox Church was meeting at a convention in Moscow, and the Bolshevist Revolution was going on in the streets. But for two or three whole days, the leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church were debating the question whether or not red or yellow robes should be worn in certain church ceremonies. Now, a person who was convinced that red should be worn, maybe that was to him a good spoke of what the real issues really were, and the church was totally misrepresented in dividing up over some issue like that. I personally think they should have compromised and gone with orange. But to confuse the church on these is to drag down the doctrine, which is a real problem that the legalist always has. Every doctrine has the same weight. So the doctrine of the resurrection becomes dragged down to the level of whether or not completely are still on the Sabbath day. I mean, if you break one, you violated the other. But Paul is saying here, if you're strong on an issue, don't push it to the point that it becomes a discredit to the faith. It becomes divisive in the body. The second thing which he says in regard to what something produces is, does your course of action and your belief produce the kingdom of God? And he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink at all, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God isn't something external. It's the inward rule of God. And when God's inward rule is taking place, things have a way of working out. Maybe we could ask some questions. In regard to this verse, do you feel that on the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord, He's going to ask you the question, I want to know, He'll say to you, in life, did you eat meat or did you eat vegetables? Is the kingdom of God meat and drink? Is He going to say to you, did you keep holy days or not? Is He going to say to the gals, did you women wear pantsuits or dresses? Is He going to ask you, did you see a Walt Disney movie or not? Is He going to ask you, did you read out of the King James Bible or out of the RSV? Or help us, the Living Bible, you know? Sure, I read from the Living Bible. Were you a dispensationalist or not a dispensationalist? Were you Assemblies of God or Baptist? Did you go to Mariners Church or Calvary Chapel or Newport Mesa Christian Center, or where did you go? I don't really think, since I believe the Lord loves
every one of his own in any church equally as well. I don't really think it matters to the Lord at all what tag we wear. The only reason why we wear a tag is that not all of us can fit under one tag. And also, some tags have a better, sharper perception of how to get the Great Commission done than others. But be that as it may, I think the Lord loves all of his children. He could fundamentally care less whether we were Baptist, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, or whatever. What he's concerned about is the condition of our heart. So the Lord is, you know, the things that we get all caught up with that are really important, I doubt if on that day the Lord is ever going to ask us a question in respect to that matter. He may probe some of our motives as to why we ate or drank or why we did this or why we did that, but the issue is not on the thing itself. It'll be on the inward spiritual motivation. Now, if the Lord isn't concerned about some things in the future, why would we think He's concerned about them now then? So live in light of the future and say, if the Lord isn't concerned about it then, maybe He's not concerned about it now. Let's get on to the things that He is concerned with. And He is concerned with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Being in His kingdom is to embrace righteousness. It's to say, at the cross, I am unrighteous, but You are righteous, and I receive Your righteousness as a gift. And it's to walk in righteousness after Him. To have peace is to, at the deep center of your being, recognize that there is wholeness that has come in your relationship to God, and that wholeness is entering into your relationship with other persons. That's what the kingdom of God is, a deep, fixed being of peace. And the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. How really indeed sad it is if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and don't have joy. For joy is the very essence of the, should be the very essence of the Christian's emotional life. Not a joy that is rooted in the well-being of circumstances, but a joy in the Holy Spirit, rooted in the nature and character and being of God. Unchanging, timeless, present, no matter what the adversity. Joy in the Holy Spirit. I really, in preparation this week, began to focus in on that theme, joy with the Holy Spirit, because I recognize that even as Christians, we go through moments in our life when maybe the joy of the Holy Spirit is not there to the proportion that the New Testament teaches it should be. And I got to thinking, how would I get up and tell people to have the joy of the Holy Spirit if they don't? And really, this scripture really struck me from John, where the Lord says, out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. It's just like a well springing up from within you. And I got to thinking about a well. You know, a well is sunk in the ground. And because there's a water table underneath the ground, the water goes right through the ground and into the hole that is dug. A well is put into a water table. And I got to thinking of our lives. See yourself as a well that is sunk down into Christ. And the life and the joy that is in Him just permeates right into you. Now, how can you stop that joy from coming through if you want to stop the joy? This is going to be natural. That's why when a person first gives their lives to Christ, what's the first thing we inevitably see almost inevitably, it's joy. Just it fills up immediately because the water table's there and in it rushes. Now, what begins to happen to sometimes staunch the flow of joy? Well, I think we're on the inside of the well, and maybe often unconsciously we begin putting things in the well that block the flow of the joy of the Spirit. And I would say, I would compare this to doing concrete work or concrete blocks. We, in the bottom of the well, pour the concrete of sin, unconfessed sin, and there's nothing that'll stop more of the joy of the Holy Spirit than living with known sin in our life which we're not giving up or yielding or confessing. And we lay that on the ground floor. And then we begin to put some other things on the inside of the well as we build the walls up which stop the flow of joy. Not forgiving other people, holding a grudge or bitterness in our heart towards someone. Having no song in our life, letting no song emerge so that in essence we're songless or praiseless. Festering with some hurt that has happened in the past, some way that somebody else has disappointed us or maybe God has disappointed us, or perhaps prayerlessness, or not really taking the Scripture, or being self-centered in life, or having no attitude of gratitude, or no confession to another person that we're wrong. And you put on the top of the well hypocrisy to mask the whole thing of what's going on beneath. And the top of the well says, hey, because I wear the name Christian, there's water underneath. But you lift off the lid and there's no water, and the top of hypocrisy is there. So how do you get water in the well again? Well, just take the sledgehammer which the Spirit provides, which is His Word, and begin chopping up that concrete that's there, that unconfessed sin and that prayerlessness and that hurt. And just begin taking down the blocks that never should be there anyway so that the life of the Holy Spirit floods in and rushes in again. This is what Paul says is what's involved in being in the kingdom of God. Joy. And this kind of conduct
righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is the conduct which is approved by God and it's acceptable with others. Arguing and entering into hassles really isn't approved by God and acceptable to others. Paul tells us not only not to trip or trap one another, but he tells us also in verses 19 through 23 to promote the welfare of Christ's body. Our goal is the common good. Let us then pursue or persecute, really seek hard after, what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. To the strong, Paul says in this passage, if you're going to mutually upbuild the church, then you have a function, and that is to yield to your weak brother. And that's the theme of verse 20. Do not for the sake of food or meat destroy the work of God. It's so easy to destroy something. It takes so much longer to build something. It takes a long time to build a building, but you can put a crane and a great steel ball on a crane and slam it against the wall of the building and destroy in a few moments what has taken months to conceive and execute in building. So don't destroy another brother. Instead, Paul says, everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. That's the universal, to make someone else really fall. In verse 21, he says to the weak that they are to yield to their conscience. It is right not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Pardon me, it's verse 23 he speaks to the weak. But he who has doubts is condemned. If he eats because he does not act from faith, who condemns the weak? Is it God? Does God think it's wrong to eat meat? No, God doesn't condemn. Who is it that condemns him then? It's himself. He condemns himself for eating. And because he doesn't act from faith, because it perhaps gives him encouragement to begin to act irresponsibly in other areas of his life, in conflict with his conscience, Paul says, hey, that's a sin to do that. Now, it's obviously Paul's goal to help the weak come out of their wrong perceptions. But the way to help the weak is not to rush them into new patterns of conduct. It's to, first of all, lay the groundwork of where the theology comes from, to be persuaded in their own mind as to what's right and wrong, and then proceed from that to act. This is kind of a good rule of thumb. If doing something as a Christian causes a conflict in your conscience, do not do it as long as the conflict is there. If you come to the point where you are thoroughly persuaded in the Lord Jesus that it is not wrong and you have no conflict in conscience, be sure that it's persuaded in the Lord Jesus. But then you have no conflict in conscience, then you should not feel guilt or condemnation. I want to tie this whole thing together by asking a question, maybe a perception of a definition of the weak and strong that you haven't looked at before. How do you know as a believer whether you're a strong or weak believer? Well, we've looked at ways of saying, well, a weak believer may be a legalist. That's almost the direction of the last 2 weeks. In fact, that almost seems to be the overriding direction of Paul. But that is not all that's involved in being a weak Christian. In fact, that's not the fundamental thing. A weak Christian is a person who will fall on the basis of someone else's behavior. That's a weak Christian. A strong Christian is a Christian who is persuaded in the Lord Jesus and is not going to be unwholesomely or wrongly affected by someone else's example or behavior. You and I have perhaps known circumstances, I know I have, where there have been people who have said, you know, I was a Christian until so-and-so did that. That person that was real respected and godly in the church, and you know what happened to him or you know what happened to her, and man, I gave up after that. That's an example of a weak Christian, someone who is looking to someone else and saying, as long as that person serves the Lord, I'll keep serving the Lord. But boy, if anything ever happened to them, you know, my faith is not that rooted that I can keep on going. I think when we all come to Christ, we're that way. I was a weak believer. When I came to Christ, I watched other people's examples. I think at the time when I really came to the Lord as a junior in college and heard a series of messages on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which absolutely irrevocably altered my life. And the person who gave that series of messages today is not where I would personally want to be spiritually. I must feel there's kind of been a subtle perversity entering into this person's ministry and life. Now my faith is sufficient in Christ that I say, well, I'm very sorry over what has happened for that brother whose ministry really caused me to come to face to face to the Lord. But my faith now is rooted enough in the Lord that I'm not deterred by that person's present example. I'd have to say, though, that there was a time when I would have been deterred. There was a moment in time in my early Christian experience where if that person had done the kinds of things they're doing now, I would have been very disillusioned because this person had come along as such a shining and white and glistening example of the clarity and the person of Jesus Christ. I was a weak Christian. And that's why as believers, we need to ask ourselves fundamentally, after we've said, am I weak or am I strong, we need to ask ourselves, you know, these questions. Is my faith becoming strong enough that no matter what anybody else did, I'd still serve Christ? If all of a sudden one of my parents just absolutely flipped out, would I still serve the Lord? If the preacher turned to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, which I hope I'm not, but if I were, would you still follow the Lord? If my example, or the example of a parent, or the example of a Sunday school teacher, or someone else, in falling away from the Lord, would cause you to trip, or to be trapped, and your faith would be ruined, or affected in such a way that you would be bitter from this point forward, you know, this is a real searching word to you to say, hey, get a faith that's deeper and stronger than that. Come all the way into Christ and be fully persuaded in Jesus, not in someone else. But then, to the strong. You know, there are people that do watch our example who are new in the faith or who are children. And they're saying of us, hey, we expect something from you. You know, we want to encourage them to stand on their own and be strong, independent of our example. But we're very conscious of Paul's words, follow me as I follow Christ. So knowing that we can help or hinder others who are not yet completely strong in the faith, we want to live in such a way that God will be pleased and that new persons will be built up. So that as they follow Christ, their faith will be increasingly transferred to that of Jesus and Jesus alone. For it is on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. I think that pretty well sums up what Paul says so far in Romans 14. Next week we'll look at the third phase of when Christians disagree. I want us to look to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the reality of your life in us. We thank you for this weekly time of gathering that we have to share together, to have our hearts kindled once more around your word. We think of the impact of the scripture upon our lives as we hear it together opened. In praying today, Father, I first of all think of that person in our midst for whom the kingdom of God has not yet come, who is not at this point wrestling with the kingdom of God being food or drink or righteousness or peace or joy in the Holy Spirit, but just really hasn't come into the kingdom. The kingdom hasn't come into them, your rule. And Lord, may through this day they have seen something of your character and life flowing through the scripture. Then following you is not some set of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship. And may they also see, Lord Jesus, that when believers gather together, they're so in love for one another that when one or more in the body is hung up on do's and don'ts, instead of a condemnation toward that person and a ridicule and a contempt, there's an embracing kind of love which welcomes and says, I'm not like you, but praise the Lord, together we can be like Jesus Christ. Together we can accept one another. And Lord, may that attitude be reflective of our own hearts as believers together in this body. I would, Lord, that men and women here today would come to your kingdom in this very hour. And I would, Lord Jesus, as well, for those among us who have staunched wells in our lives, who through the process of days and weeks have allowed concrete blocks to be built into the well of living water so that the joy of the Holy Spirit is not permitted to seep through because we have put too much there to stop the flow. May this be an arresting day, an important day, in which we look face to face into those matters of which obscure us from your presence and the flow of your reality. And Lord, just give us the strength right now in prayer as we think of it to take our hands and grab hold of that block and just rip it out.
Lord, for the one that's going through hurt and hasn't forgiven someone else, hasn't forgiven you, Lord, just let them put their hands right now on that block named no forgiveness. And by your power, now surge through their arms and just give their hands strength to grab it and just to absolutely tear it down. And let them see the water that begins to flow right into their life in that place where just a moment before there had been a concrete block. Lord, let's take a jackhammer and just tear up the bottom floor of sin. Sin that we're living with, it's unconfessed and repeated and undealt with, and it stopped the joy from flowing out from underneath us up through our being as a well, an artesian well. Oh Lord, we just take your word now and we stand upon it, which says to us as believers, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We yield that to you, Lord. And we see just all the structures going down so that we might be filled with joy, which is the kingdom of God. And then, Lord, as we look face to face at who we are, whether we're weak or strong, whether our faith is built upon someone else's example in life or really built upon you, help us to see that clearly. And as our faith is built upon you, that doesn't mean, Lord, that we'll quit being an example or one examples, because we still do and will. Nor does it mean we should stop saying to one another, follow me as I follow Christ. But there's that subtle, deep-rooted change which realizes that our faith is not in someone else. Our faith is really in you. It's on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Lord, we just ask this in your name. As our heads are bowed, could I just ask you a question which asks a response, and only ask the response to help you in concrete remember right in this moment that you're making a concrete step. This prayer which we've just prayed, has it affected you? And are you right now taking action on what we've prayed? Just as you've been sitting in your seat, you've been agreeing with me in prayer in one of these areas and saying, yes, I'm taking action. Their hands to raise. Good many. Oh Lord, just bless the honesty and the integrity, the courage of these who have raised their hands, and overflow their lives with your precious Holy Spirit. Jesus, in your name we pray.